Good evening, everybody. Great to see you out. Good to be together this evening. I'm going to have Lloyd lead us in a word of prayer before we start.
Let's pray. God in heaven, we come before you today thanking you for this lovely day that you've blessed us with, another one that we've seen and given us another opportunity to study your word and follow what it says. We are so thankful for being able to study the book of Acts and it being said to be the hub of the Bible. We thank you for the teachers of this particular book, and we ask that you write it on our hearts, the lessons, the message, and that we can carry it out in our daily lives. We know that you told the apostles to wait for the Comforter, and we ask that you send the Comforter to those who are dealing with illnesses and those who've experienced loss in their family, those in the floods in Texas. Lord, we pray your favor on them and that you be evident in their lives. We pray for our evangelism efforts here, that they bear fruit. And we thank you so much for your son, Jesus, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. The book of Acts, we always call it the Acts of the Apostle, but it's actually the Acts of a whole lot of other people too, isn't it? Just think about how many people you could name that would fit into that description. Acts of the Apostles, Acts of the Jews, Acts of the Gentiles, Acts of the Untaught, Acts of the Taught. Just lots of people in there, and it's very important to us that we can see and review and understand what is being recorded here for us. And most of all, certainly, the acts of God. He's number one billing in that list. So let's be mindful of that. In Acts 1, we just studied on Sunday, Luke wrote of infallible proofs. This is just a little short review. So, and those infallible proofs were of Jesus' resurrection. He wrote of Jesus' promise of the Holy Spirit baptism that was coming their way and their witness to all regarding him. And they needed to go to Jerusalem and stay there. And that's what they were instructed to do. The gospel was going to be preached to Judea and Samaria, or Jerusalem first, Judea and Samaria, and then to the end of the earth. And we had a slide up. I don't know if my advancer is working. There it's. Okay. There's our note where the Lord spoke, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So the apostles went, and there they are. That's where we pick up from there. Matthias, of course, was chosen to replace Judas. And things that's getting ready to happen here, you know, we're going to talk about just ever so slightly mention. I'll mention them now. And that's verses that we'll be, actually we're going to study them just a little bit. I wanted to bring up Jeremiah. This must have a bad battery. Paul, where are you at? Or was it just shut off? See, you got to have a tech guy, right? But I made a phone call that I say, hey, have you seen if it's plugged in? You know? We say, yes. Okay. There we go. Let's get the rest of this up here. So I thought, well, I thought sure those were listed on there, but I've completely forgotten. So this is a good outline for the book of Acts. Excuse me, Jeremiah 3, 16 and 17 speaks to this time, and I just wanted to read it and have that in the back of our minds as we start reading in Acts 2. Then it shall come to pass, when you're multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says the Lord, that they will say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord, it shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made any more. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered to it, and to the name of the Lord to Jerusalem. No more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts. Just something for us to think about as we enter into this. I sent out some questions in the email, and I made a mistake and sent them out as a Word document, so you might have seen some corruption on it. So next time I'll make sure and make a PDF and send them out. Did anybody get their questions and did they see problems with it? Nobody got any? You didn't see problems? Okay. That's what I was seeing, so thank you much. I'll try to fix that. Let's look at Acts 2, 1 through 13. I'm going to ask Josh to read for me some today to help me with my voice a bit.
Acts 2, starting in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Others, mocking, said, "They are full of new wine."
Thank you. Okay. I just queued up a map here that has most, if not all, of those cities or areas listed. And it just gives you an idea of just how vast an area. You know, we see Rome was mentioned, and it's not italicized, or it's not highlighted over here in Italy. But the farthest one away would be probably Rome, and the next farthest one away that is mentioned is I don't know if I can say that right. Cyrenaica? I'm not sure about it. Libya? Both of those are quite a distance. Or at least as we look at it on this map, I don't know how many miles that is. I think sometimes we look at it and think it's a lot farther than it is, but it's still a long way to go to church if you're starting in Rome and you're going to Jerusalem. There's some determination there, isn't there, to be there when this feast of Pentecost is attended. Also referred to as the Feast of Weeks, and it celebrated the wheat harvest. I guess in some Jewish traditions, it was also associated with the giving of the law and the renewal of the covenant. Tommy's nodding his head back there on the back row, and I'm glad because I was a little iffy about that. So, but it's interesting that there is about to be a new harvest, and there's about to be a new law and covenant. It's just kind of an interesting little twist there. I don't know if this observation that they took as something the Lord instructed them in. If he did, we don't have record of that. But it seemed to be applicable for them to pick it up, and so I thought that was interesting. So what would it be like on that first question? What would the city of Jerusalem be like on the day of Pentecost? Just think about all the people that are there, how big this world is, and all the Jews that have come there to worship. Just think about it. This not too big a city, housing the temple and the people coming there. What do you think? It would be, number one, it's filled with people that are foreigners, can't even speak the language. There's language. The Hudsons and the Davises just went up to Quebec City, and I was lost in one language, French. So I just can't imagine having all these different dialects and languages in my city, and all of a sudden you go down on the corner and try to talk to someone, and you've never seen them, and you don't understand a word they say, and vice versa. Something to think about. All these foreigners, they're Jews, but they're from other places, a long ways off. I was going to put this up real quick. There it is. Have you ever seen the Holy Land superimposed on the state of Indiana? Well, that's what that is. And it's reasonably accurate as far as scale's concerned. So it's really small. I can stand a whole lot closer to it than you can. But right there is the very south tip of the Dead Sea. And there is the Sea of Galilee. So about the distance from the city of Indianapolis and South Bend is just a little bit higher than that right there. Just right in that very area right there. So it's not very big, is it? When we just look at the map without anything to compare it to. But I just threw that up there because it was in my notes, and I think it's interesting to be reminded about how compact it is. And you think about people traveling and by foot and by animal, that it's a little more realistic and a little less hard to do maybe than we might think, but still difficult at best. So the local Jews were outnumbered. There's no doubt about that. So what do you think? The wind and the cloven tongues of flame, what do those things accomplish? And we don't have to use the mics if you can just project. What does that accomplish? Did it accomplish anything? Gets everyone's attention. It doesn't happen every day, does it? Doesn't happen every day. Certainly something peculiar. Also another miracle. At the very least, the flame on each of the apostles' heads. The people were amazed. That word was used. The word marveled is used. The people they wondered what was taking place, even perplexed. The New King James uses. They didn't know. These people didn't know what was going on. And if you and I were there, we wouldn't have understood what was going on either. It would have taken us aback. Something spectacular was taking place. Something supernatural.
Two things. One, I imagine it would also be a marvel the fact that these men were not dying of fire. that were on their heads. They weren't catching fire and burning to death, which has all sorts of its own symbolism attached to it, of like both power and protection and care to not, you know, burn them to death. It's also not really a thing fire does. So it's, as you said, it's obviously supernatural. But it also harkens back to stuff in the Old Testament. Like when it's a recognizable and used symbol of God. Like when he used the pillar of fire and used all these different sorts of things with fire.
Yeah.
He's done it before. It's a known method.
Yeah. Thank you. Good observations. Absolutely. God uses fire in many different ways, doesn't he? It can be used for good things. It can be used for our judgment. That's usually what we associate fire with in God's word. But thanks, Katie. Yeah, that's something for us to think about, too. There was a mention of them being Galileans. So that's pretty simple. We all know the answer to that, don't we? The people up there in Galilee, they're a lot closer to the sea than they are to farm fields. So I'm an old fisherman. They were considered to be old fishermen and wouldn't be able to be students of languages. Something that would be another thing that would be obtuse or unusual. Aren't these just simple folks here? Aren't these a bunch of fishermen and that they can speak these different languages and confound the people there was amazing to them. I know that when the Hudsons and the Davises were out, and I never heard Robert or Robbie or anybody just break into fluent French. I would have been impressed. I really would. Because I couldn't understand any of it. But we got by. Notice the two positions of the people. Just something to think about in this first section. There was people that were confused. And there was other people, the ones that are mentioned, confused and accused. There's two of them there for us to think about. Also, there's people there that are asking what this is, and there's other people telling what it is. See how this circumstance is being addressed by the people that are looking at it. Some people have an inquiring heart, and other people have a heart, I think, of judgment. But, you know, it's really something that's really neat about this. Is it's kind of a reversal of the Tower of Babel, if you think about it. This whole instance here, instead of scattering, there's what? Gathering. Instead of no one understanding, everyone understands. Instead of judgment, there's grace. Instead of staying gathered for themselves, they would scatter later and carry God's word and the Holy Spirit to others. Instead of making a name for themselves, they bring glory to his name. It's this kind of cool. God's really good at taking things that men do and turn it inside out and make it something really spectacular. Katie? Oh, I'm sorry. Go ahead. I've been tied to my notes. Go ahead, Tim.
I just found it interesting in verse 3 where it talks about the fire. It calls it divided tongues, and it uses the same word for the languages, calls them tongues. Is there, I don't know if there's some kind of symbolism to that, or is that just some kind of interesting, I looked it up, and it looks like the same word in Greek as well.
Yeah, Tommy, you want to comment on that? He's
Why don't you check that out real
he's
quick?
On it. He's on it. Katie.
Since my comment's fairly small, I will say that in multi cultural hubs like this, if you grow up in that place, you can become what's called like a polyglot, where you know around like five different languages, like or more. You can start you learn the ability to pick up languages because you need it and because you're getting those formative experiences. And it's something that can happen. But what can't happen is you're speaking just normally and you're not switching or translating what you're saying and everyone can still understand you. That is not something humans are capable of at all. And is very much, I really like the Tower of Babel reversal comparison because it really is a symbol of everybody is able to understand this. This is the word for everybody.
Yeah. A polyglot, I am not. So, thank you. Thank you. Tommy, can you help?
As I can see, the word tongue and the word language are different words. But, of course, the word language is connected with the word like dialect. That's the basically the word that's used there in Greek. But I mean, there's a related concept, but it's not the same word. And as I understand, that's what Tim was asking about.
Okay. Okay.
They were speaking with in verse 4, that's the same word.
Okay. All right.
And what they meant by the tongues of fire is that as the fire liberated their tongue and they were able to speak in a language they don't understand before. They were able to speak in somebody else's language. And the person could hear them, and after the spirit leaves them, they can't even speak the language. So that is what it means by the fire, divided fire of tongue on each and every one of them.
Okay, good. Thank you. Thank you. Yeah. Just like me being able to speak French, and I can't. It will not be legible to anyone. So, Josh. Oh, okay. I can't get used. If you sit down, I think you're a student, Go ahead, Gary.
The tongues coming down on him and the mighty rushing wind was the Holy Spirit's way of announcing his arrival.
That's right.
And the mighty rushing wind was more for the outside audience where people in the city heard that and enough to come and figure out what that was all about, and that's when they came together to hear the apostles speaking in the tongues.
Very good. Thank you. Let's read 14 and 15 here. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words, for these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day." So, Some thought they had been drinking. That would have been third hour of the day. Would have been what, 9 o'clock, I believe, in the morning. Yeah, and that seemed to be an acceptable answer. Everybody would think certainly you'd really have to be in bad shape to be drinking that early in the morning, and so that was an acceptable answer, obviously. Go ahead. Josh?
Just Mary? A quick comment on verse 11. God has this miracle so they can speak and be understood the wonderful works of God. So we see a miracle that makes way to open hearts to God's word and his works to further magnify his power and to cause them to be converted.
Yeah, I think the author of the miracle was earmarked by what they were doing. It was his word that was being conveyed, and they can all hear it and understand it. Impressive. And attention getting, no doubt. Okay, 16 through 21. Josh, would you read those?
But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved.
Okay. one of the questions was, what does Peter use to explain what these folks were hearing? And certainly he uses scripture and he uses prophecy. You know, Joel's prophecy uses the word pouring. What does that indicate to you? What does that sound like? It certainly doesn't sound like sprinkling or dribbling or it sounds like what? What would you ascribe to pouring?
Abundance.
That's the word I had. An overflowing, an overabundance, even if you will. Intentionality, absolutely. Very good. And notice the recipients of the pouring. How would we describe them generally? It says all flesh, everyone is. This is happening to everyone there that's witnessing it. That's a good thing, right? Absolutely. It's not just on special people here. This is coming out. I had a note in my notes here, an old note that I had from Gary Fisher in Numbers 11 that talked about the account of the 70 elders receiving the Holy Spirit. You remember when that happened? And they prophesied, and then they ceased. But two of them, Eldad and Medad, they continued to prophesy in the camp. And Joshua went and told Moses to forbid them. And then Moses in Numbers 11:29 said to them, he said, "Are you zealous for my sake? Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his spirit upon them." Joel's prophecy answers Moses' desires in Numbers 11. That's another applicable connection that we can make. That's really neat, I think. Moses laid it on the line for Joshua. He didn't want to impair God's word in any way going out to anyone. I thought that was interesting and neat from Brother Fisher. So when we look in verses 19 through 21, this is question 5, and it asks, does this fit with John's statement in Luke 3:16? Of course, that's John the Baptist, and he had said that the one who followed him would baptize him with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Sounds like the same thing, doesn't it? Similarity. Holy Spirit and judgment. I sense the destruction of Jerusalem, but also the end of the world in this language. It seems like both are there in part. Judgment and salvation to those who call on him. This is kind of a springboard verse into his sermon that's coming in 22 and following. Gary?
Verse 17 there, it shall come to pass in the last days, says God. A lot of people get caught up with the phrase last days there, but it's just referring to the time from Jesus to the end of time. We had in the beginning the patriarchal phase or days when God spoke directly to the heads of the household. And then we went into the prophetic phase where God spoke through prophets. And now in the last days, God said, "This is my son, hear ye him."
And absolutely.
I go to Hebrews 1:2 for that. "Has in these last days spoken to us by his son." So that's kind of given a parameter to the last days.
Right. Did y'all catch the little meditation that was sent out later on this afternoon? Hope you saw that. It was intended to kind of fill some holes here, not related to what Gary said, but to the fulfillment of prophecy, and give us things to think about. If you haven't seen it, go back and read it, and just think about it and meditate on it. I found it helpful. It's kind of light, but it's helpful, and I would recommend it to you. Let's go ahead and move on, because we still got quite a few verses to go. Let's do 25 through 36. Josh, it's a bit of a read, if you don't mind. I'd appreciate it.
Did you want me to skip 22 through 24?
I'm sorry?
Did you want me to skip 22 through 24?
Oh, I'm sorry. No, read that first. Sorry.
22 through 24. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it.
Okay, very good. Of course, Peter's using scripture and prophecy to teach. And I think it's interesting how I think he makes clear, pretty vividly clear here, of what God is working, that God is the one that is working all these things through Jesus. In verse 23, his death. Verse 24, his resurrection. God is doing all these things. He has planned it. He has sent his son. He has planned the death of his son. And then he has addressed the death of his son by raising him up. And all of this before the eyes of all these numerous witnesses. You know, if you think about it, it's so important. We have to, are we eyewitnesses of those things? Not literally, but through the inspired word of God, we are. Because if we believe this is true, then if Peter says it, it's just like I saw it. And we use the same thing to teach others today, and the same thing to gird up and bolster our faith, is that these things happened. Eyewitness testimony is true, whether you saw it or not. And we convict people of crimes over things that the people in the jury box never saw. But they're convinced of the fact that it took place because one eyewitness saw it. Something to think about. Tony.
Yeah, I'm just questioning who it is that's actually being convinced by this argument that was more than what Jesus was already speaking himself. Why is it now that this is convincing them that it wouldn't convince them before? And I question, who is it now that's actually hearing this? Because we just heard that they're speaking in tongues, and all these people from other places have come here for the festival. So it seems like Jesus was preaching to those in Galilee and in Judea, that he had been around and over and over and over, been with these same people from the motherland, and they've not received him. Like in John 10, he says that, you don't believe me, but at least believe the works. But they weren't even believing the works. But yeah. You have these people that have come from all these nations, and the one thing they get is these guys speaking in a different language, and it's enough to convince them that maybe this is from the hand of God. And like that's powerful, because it's not just that Peter has somehow a more eloquent message than Jesus himself.
Very good. Yeah.
But it's that you had receptive hearts And that's the key factor to all of this. That they may have been part of the crowd that shouted crucify because they had come into the city recently. They're being riled up by their local brethren. And so they may have been playing their part in these things, but just that their hearts were already prepared for this and that God is stepping in at the very moment that they are primed for this. And so don't doubt the working of the Spirit and those types of things, that should encourage us too. That Peter, I mean, he has a good message and he's laying out some good arguments, but it's that these people are ready for that. And they're willing to have their eyes open, but
yeah.
The others just hadn't been. And that's why you have individuals that are saying, oh, they're just drunk. The Spirit is working and you're accounting it to Beelzebub. And both, here the Spirit's working and you're accounting it to just being drunk.
Both kinds of people are there. Yeah. You know what, guys and gals? Both kinds of the people are always there. Always. No matter who we're around. There are people who are rejectors, blamers, accusers, and there's people who are seekers. And this is just a cross-section of a bunch of those folks, and they saw some stuff that shook them up, but some of them said, hey, they're just drunk.
But it was important that Peter brought it full circle to say, but the reason this is happening is because it is the Spirit, and we're attesting it to that because it's Jesus who is sending him to do this.
I think it was, and it was unrefutable.
Yeah,
there had to be a definite something was going
but
on
only
there. Nobody could explain
to willing and accepting hearts.
Amen.
Yeah,
Katie, real quick, so we can move along.
Yes,
sorry,
sure.
I know you've been waiting a while.
No, it's all right. In a similar vein, eyewitness testimony can be an unreliable form of evidence just due to the way humans can perceive facts and the way they can distort stories over time or incorrectly attribute things. But what lends this credibility and reliability when compared to just normal eyewitness testimony is the fact that it was attested by God. And the fact, like you mentioned, just the Spirit was at work. It was readily apparent. It was something that people who wanted to see it, who were looking for an explanation, could find because God was facilitating it and making it credible and absolute.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, I think God knows what's adequate, doesn't he? He put out there all they needed, and it was up to their hearts and their ears and their minds to accept it or reject it. And there was some of both of that going on in this crowd. We know it's because in every crowd there's that going on. So that's absolutely true. Yeah, eyewitness testimony nowadays in a courtroom may or may not be, accurate, right? Sometimes it's misrepresented and it's perjurious. So, but good discussion. Okay, Josh, go ahead, John.
It's also true that Jesus taught, and even his brothers, his own family didn't believe in him.
That's right.
Until resurrection. And so maybe that plays into this some too, as to why there's now receptive hearts and believing based upon the resurrection.
You got people in limbo, someplace in between, that are sitting back and watching and saying, wait a minute, I've got this wrong. Robin?
I also think it's interesting that way back at the Tower of Babel, God showed that he could control human languages there because his purpose then was to scatter the people.
Purpose,
and so he confused their languages. Now his purpose is to bring them together with one understanding, and he makes their languages all understood.
Absolutely, yeah. It's neat to consider all the parallels and upside down parallels, if you will. I don't know what you would call those, but okay. Let's try to move on here. Josh, you're up.
25-36.
25-36.
For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. you will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up in Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool." Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ.
Okay. This was one of the questions. What is Peter using to teach in verses 25 to 28? And of course, he's using scripture. He's using prophecy, but he's using something else, something very near and dear to the hearts of the people that are listening to him. And that's the words of David, their king. You know, David he's at the top of the heap with the Jewish people. And you say his name and people incline their ear. And he uses David's circumstance and David's past and God's activity with him to emphasize that when David wrote the things that he did here, he wasn't talking about himself. He was talking about Jesus. He was talking about his Lord. The verse, like in verse 36, which is the last verse there, summarizes the whole sermon, if you will, that he presents. Because to so many, Jesus was a criminal, but he was the same man God made Lord and Christ. People were wrong. They misread it. They didn't have good hearts. They didn't receive and didn't analyze their own knowledge of the scriptures to see that he was the Messiah that the Lord had sent. And of course, they differentiate in here the fact that, you know, Jesus is raised up. David is in his tomb. There's a big contrast there for them to look at, for us to look at. This is the one you call on, he's saying in verse 21. So, Peter's effective teaching here. He's got some hearts that have been pricked. And what conclusion do they come to? Maybe not everybody, but enough that it was recorded for them, for us, to realize that they had hung the Messiah. They had killed the Son of God. And that is what we're going to talk about here in the next block. Thoughts about that block of text? It's pretty good size, but yes, Dale?
Teachings of the Bible and Scripture. Mm-hmm.
You bet.
But it also says in chapter 2, verse 4, "And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues, and the Spirit gave them utterance." So the Holy Spirit also helped them to understand. Would that be fair to say?
Absolutely. Absolutely. He was there at work in full force, wasn't he? You bet. Okay, let's see here. We've got pretty close. I'm going to go ahead and move on. It's a big chapter. There's a lot in it. We could spend a couple weeks here really easily. Go ahead and keep reading. I'm going to ask Josh to go ahead and read 37 through 41, if he would.
"Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them.
Very good. Thank you. So if the previous verses here that we've been looking at tell us who to call on, and I think that's a lot of what it's doing, is bringing the listener's eyes to bear on Jesus and who he was, then the realization comes naturally that we've made a big mistake here, and it's time for some application. These verses tell how to call on the name of the Lord. Which verse here tells us the effect of this knowledge? And I think it's verse 37. It says the people were cut to the heart. Cut to the heart. Tell me, does somebody give me another way of saying that? Convicted. Beth? Okay. Add something, put something in front of sorrow for me. Godly sorrow. All of those are right. Deep sorrow, conviction. Godly sorrow is what I'm talking about. And we can understand that. And what does that tell us? If we call it, then what is the requirement, brothers and sisters, of repentance? First and foremost. Can I be repentant and have no godly sorrow? I've tried that before myself. It's not repentance. The key here is the cut to the heart. We need to be cut to, when we have sin in our lives, when we've done what we know is wrong before the Lord and we've not glorified him, we've moved against his will for us, it should bring godly sorrow in first and foremost. And everything else follows. Think about that. What is called, what is included in calling on the name of the Lord? Certainly, we five steps of salvation, we can rattle those off, can't we? But godly sorrow needs to be, we need to change our mind because our hearts are broken because we've sinned against the Lord. And that's what's being taught here. And it's those who have that and do repent and are baptized like this text says for us, acknowledging who he is, that confession, that's owning him and allowing him to own us. Those who call on him are the ones who are called by him. Think about that and apply it. Sometimes, even as seasoned Christians, we can get lost and take a wrong path there and find ourselves far from him. This is that, Peter says. I think Ryan's going to get a brush up on 42 through 47, but let's read them together. And continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. These folks had found Christ. And I asked myself a question as I was doing this. How would I describe that relationship that is described for us in those last few verses? And they were united together in Christ. Josh? Tommy?
I wanted to say earlier, when Tim had asked that question, and he said the word tongues and languages are the same.
Okay.
I was overlooking verse 4. And verse 4 does use the word language the same. Verse 6 uses a different word for language, and that was the one that I was looking at.
Oh, okay.
So it uses two different words for language, and one of them is the same as tongue. So, Tim, you were right, you know. So I'm just vindicating you before all men and acknowledging my sin.
We normally don't clap for people in here. Tim, you get to teach the next lesson. Thank you all. Ryan will pick up on Sunday.